I'd like to turn, just by way of preparation, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And as you're turning to it, is the new law of covenant. I'm not sure how that title, just in saying it like that, what sort of response it brings to us. For some, it may be just another title and in a series. For others of us, it may be somewhat forbidding in that we're talking about law. We're talking about law, and we always have quite a hump to climb over if we're to deal with the nature or the teaching of law. And we've already been dealing with the nature of covenant. But it would appear that we have a love-hate relationship in regard to law. A love-hate relationship. There's a sense in which there are those who, once you speak of the word, use the word law and command people to do something, you immediately have the response, or perhaps today a scream that comes from people who say, who do they think they are? Which causes a lot of controversy and a lot of talking back once you speak of law or commanding people. It's not popular. And particularly in an age which considers that life is found through self-realisation, whatever that means. Right, for the sake of self-realisation, people do all sorts of lawless things to gain themselves. So in an individualistic society where everyone, as it were, does the, not as it were, everyone wants to do their own thing or pursue their own way, or make their own commandments, if that's the case, and satisfy themselves and pursue the way of anarchy, then there's a sort of a hate thing that goes out towards law, anything that has to do with law. And much of that has crowded over or seeped into or been sucked into the Christian life. We have, as it were, an increase in our idols because we move from our covenant God, and with the idols that come to us, we have a new form of law that comes to us with those idols as well. So there's a hate toward the law of God. On the other hand, there's a love toward it. We seem to be in love with law. Not just speaking about the legalist in the religious sense, though that also covers that person. The legalist sort of is always talking about commandments and what people should do and shouldn't do. A pharisaical approach that just has a lot of, as it were, do's and don'ts here and rules. But let's not just restrict it to the pharisaical approach. There's also those who today have, who in the past have reacted against the commandments of God and said everyone should be able to do as they please because we have no fixed commandments, no fixed laws. Everything is in flux. You choose what is right and wrong depending upon your situation and how you see it and how you want to live it. But over the last 20 years, say 20 years of pursuing in an explicit way that philosophy, we now have a form in our society, or an attempt in our society at least, to want to legislate everything. In other words, we've gone law crazy. So in rejecting the law of God, we have developed another law, or laws. And those laws are linked also with the gods of any given society or culture. There are numerous gods, but they all carry their laws with them. So they seek, or we seek, by that kind of humanistic law, if you like, or the law of the gods, that we have to bring about a certain unity in society by legislation or by force, and that kind of legislation always ends up in a totalitarian approach. You have, on the one hand, anarchy, where everyone does their own thing. Okay, so we practice revolution, we practice demonstration, we practice doing our own thing, and it's a disturbing thing, and people still don't get what they want because other people aren't doing what they want. So then you legislate to get other people to fit into your schema and to force them in that way, so you set up a society which has a totalitarian approach to it. It's very interesting because you may have missed the point that Jeff made last night, but which was, I won't say the most important point, but it was an important passing point when he said that democracy is a Christian heresy. I have to think that over. It's not my course in my study to go through that, but I'll come to that conclusion another way, but I would say the same thing. Brian Arthur, who has gone home now to prepare probably for tomorrow, was heard to say on one of the Monday nights, he said, a theocracy, which we're going to speak about in a moment, is the rule of God. A democracy is the rule of them. Right, that's a very, very fine way to put it. So we're speaking of the new law, you see, of covenant, and I'll start it off by just reading an example of the way the law brings people together under God, or God brings his people together under his covenant calling and under his covenant headship, and he brings them together under his covenant law. So we'll just read these few verses, a passage that's not well known, not well read, not well used, and so on, a little bit obscure from one point of view, but I'm simply using it at this stage as an illustration, an important one, but as an illustration of the point. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Now, the preceding chapters of this book tell us of a time of division, conspiracy, division in the nation, that is, conspiracy, even David's own sons set a conspiracy up against him, speaks of forms of anarchy and lawlessness. And so what we're picking up here comes at after the death of Saul and his sons and numbers of other things that happened, and some terrible things happened. And so all the tribes of Israel came up to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone of your bone. We are your." Let me read it again. "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Very beautiful way to speak, meaning we all come from Abraham. We're all out of the same people. We are one people. It refers back to, it's a speaking of their unity, but it goes back to, in a way, that a similar picture can be seen in Genesis 2, where the man says to the woman, "You should be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." A true unity. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you, David, that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So a shepherd is a prince, a ruler, has authority, has headship. It's an elder. It's the same word that's used for an elder. The church is a shepherd. I won't go on to that one now, but it's important to see the place of eldership. They're not just people who, as it were, lead the democracy. Quite different. And it's for that reason, and I'm not advocating this approach, but it's for that reason why fairly early in the history of the church, elders were enthroned. They were given the responsibility. We really are appalled at that, and I'm not saying that that's the way in which we should induct or ordain elders to the church, but unless they were. Unless they had an understanding of that. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah and so on. Now the point is, what I'm taking up is that after all this division and conspiracy, you've got the coming together of the elders who acknowledge the necessity of being one body. And they acknowledge, as I've mentioned, that they all come from the one people, and they see the place that David has played in this. And incidentally, David had already been anointed by Samuel to be king, and David, incidentally, waited until that time came and never grabbed at it. David never set up an insurrection to get rid of Saul, ever. There's a lot of shenanigans and politics went on, but he honoured what God had promised him. And the elders want David to be king, and so they and David enter into a covenant. We spoke about that. An accord, a contract, that, and the contract is David will be king. But they do that before the Lord, meaning that king and people are under the Lord. They are already the covenant people of God. And they understand that the unity will come as a people who are bonded to God by his goodness to them and his mercy and his love to them. Out of his grace they are bonded to him. And under that, they are a people who obey his law. There are commandments in Deuteronomy where it says, "The king shall read the book of the law, he shall have a copy of it, and he shall know how to rule by being a minister of the law of God." He is not a law unto himself. He is not a person who sees himself as the final one who makes laws. Rather, he is to be the person who ministers the law of God under God's grace and care and authority, but he has that responsibility. So there can be no talk really of covenant without authority, or authority was always in terms of covenant grace. So as I've said somewhere in the notes, there's no covenant apart from law. In fact, the law is called the testimony. In the Old Testament, there was the testimony, meant the law, the testimony, meaning the testimony of the relationship between you and me, God is saying. If you look up that word testimony in the Concordance, there were just so many references this afternoon, I thought we don't really need to look at them. But the testimony was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony of the relationship between you and me. And you are a people that live under my command because you are my people. I've saved you out of Egypt. I've set you free from the gods of Egypt and from their laws. You no longer belong to them. You've been set free. Now you're my people. Because you're my people, serve me. So there's no covenant apart from law, apart from entering into that relationship. And what I have to say this afternoon, earlier today, has caused me a certain amount of nervous disorder. Because of the nature of the theme, and because of the state we're in, and because of what God's given me to say. If you hear me there, because of what I have to say, because of the state of affairs, because within the Christian family, within the covenant people today, there is still this great suspicion of the law of God. So much so that we have believed ourselves wiser than God and adjusted his commandments to suit ourselves. In other words, instead of being the people who have repudiated the wisdom of the world and submitted to the foolishness of God shown to us in the cross of Christ, foolishness, Paul is saying what we regard as foolishness, having come to that, we in fact have corrected God and have stood against him and said, no, they can't be right, you're not the God who we think you are. In actual fact, these commandments, which you call the Ten Commandments, aren't the commandments of God at all, they are the discussion pointers. We're having a series of discussions next week on the Ten Commandments, and you can make them as you will. And they're not discussion pointers at all. So for that reason, we need to see that. You see, he gives his people command. And we'll look at a moment at some of the Old Testament references to that. But there's one other point that's linked to, let me rephrase that. We'll look in a moment at some of the New Testament references and Old Testament that bring that out. But I've said that apart from, there can be no covenant apart from the law, but it's also true that there can be no true law apart from covenant, that is, apart from God's law. Whatever it is, we'll always have law. Let's make that point very clear. We will always have law. We'll either have the law of the one God of heaven, to put the biblical phrase, who reigns over his creation, we'll either have his law, or we'll have the laws of the gods. That's a way in which I wouldn't have spoken personally, saying the laws of the gods. I mean human beings, groups of human beings, I mean collectives of people, individuals who make themselves divine by playing the law, and all the other gods that are associated with that. If, say, money is your god, then there's a sense in which you'll have to live by the law of economics. Now, the law of economics will work upon you and will hold you in such a way as we're seeing in our age, hold people in such a way that we cannot see anything else but the law of economics. So we have enormous discussion in all the media today about economics, but it's largely economic law. And blow me down, I don't know what they're talking about. You might, but I can't work it all out. And they all cross through, but it's law, strong thread of law, and it binds people, it threatens people. It also acts in a sense to stir up your guilt, because none of us can actually abide by it or keep it. And then we feel more guilty because we've failed in it and somehow gone down the tube, as it were, in the failures that we've experienced, so we experience more failure because of it. So it binds people, and you could apply that same principle to the law of all the gods. I've said to other classes here that if you want to go to one of the most salubrious temples in Adelaide, go to the casino. Now, as I was saying to a group here one morning, I think it is, you can't get into the casino in your thongs. You can get into church, but not into the casino. And there's a ritual that is performed there. But there's also a law that is associated with the gambling. I'm not speaking here, as it were, as a prude or just sort of say, well, let's knock all the gamblers, let's knock all the people who go to the casino. No, that's not my point. I'm simply saying, though, and saying strongly, that there is a religious act takes place there. And people play the god of chance, but it is according to the law of chance as well, which affects people. So people become enslaved to that, and out of that affects an enormous range of affairs that we have with each other and with society and the future and the past and everything else. And it also is a very guilt-producing temple. Right? You understand that. It's a very strict place. So people worship there. There's no doubt about that. People worship at that place. So having said that, let's look at some New Testament examples that simply bring that out. Grant turns us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we'll go to now. Just look at a couple of references. There are many of them, but there are a couple of references that are in 1 Corinthians to the people of God who have been freed from their gods, coming under the command of their Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 and through down to verse 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a number of scholars who want to correct that. A lot of ordinary people would say that. No, you don't. That doesn't make any difference. You just wander in as you please. No, it doesn't say that, you see. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're rebellious against the king. So how could you be part of the kingdom of God if you hate the king? It's not as if it's stuck in there to be a sort of God's decided to clamp down everybody and be it nasty. How could there be rebels in heaven? People who say, well, everyone all gets there in the end. Well, I can't see how you can say that. God doesn't operate in a brainwashing purpose in this life and neither in the future life. So there's no brainwashing thing that takes place. So either a person willingly obeys the king, or he or she remains a rebel. So they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, that's the word porneia, from which we get pornography, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, they're all forms of rebellion. And all those things that are listed there stem from a particular kind of idolatry. And that idolatry has within it its own laws which require obedience. And he says, there's this wonderful words, and such were some of you. Because we were enslaved to that. To those gods and to those laws and to ourselves and to our own sinful attitude or behaviour and rebellion sort of kept us glued into it. But you were washed. That's what Grant was speaking of. You were washed. All that muck that is associated with that was washed from you. Idolatry pollutes us. You were washed. You were sanctified, meaning you were made holy. You were set aside to belong to God. You were justified, meaning you were acquitted of all your guilt. You were made righteous in God's sight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful thing that he has freed us from that. And then a little bit further down, if we go down, say, to verse 18. The intervening conversation is important, but not directly with our study at the moment. Shun immorality. Well, you're being freed from it, you see, further up. So shun. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You are not your own. We quoted this morning. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. To glorify God is to worship him and to serve him. And so to glorify him. You don't belong to yourself. You're not doing your own thing anymore. The nature of sin, as we've often said before, quoting Martin Luther, has been curled into yourself. It's self-feeding on itself. So it's self-destructive. So he's freed you from that tyranny, and he's washed you, so the forgiveness of God has come to you and has come right through you. There's a sense right through you. I'm not even trying to talk mystically. There is a truth in saying that when the love of God comes to a man or to a woman, that love comes in such a way that he loves away in his holiness and his purity, he loves away all that's defiled. And that love so affects us, or so grips us, or so arrests us, and so takes hold of us, that that love, as Grant said, disciplines us and takes hold of a man or a woman, so that out of that they glorify God in their bodies, and the way in which they live, and the way in which they use their hands, the way in which they eat their food, the way in which they relate to one another, the way in which they worship God, the way in which they go about caring for their children, the way in which they love their wives or their husbands, the way in which they mow their lawns, and the way in which they make their money. So in that way we'd be keeping the commands or the law of God. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's a strange word, isn't it, for these days? I said earlier that it's a difficult one to preach because I'm not sure that we're actually hearing it these days. That's what he's really saying. We've got all this other discussion that he talks about, and we have all this fiddle-faddle that we actually fiddle-faddle with. But in the end, the question is, have we departed from iniquity, and are we serving God? And you've got to understand that. Have all this discussion. How do you get baptized in the Spirit? Great, roaring discussion. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Great, roaring discussion. Big discussion about this or that. But in the end, what he's saying is, it is the person who actually serves and obeys God. He or she has departed from iniquity, and so their heart and their mind is given over. And let me say, so that I don't get trapped into kind of talking like a legalist, that man or that woman's heart has been gripped by God's love, and they have a passion for God. We've lost passion in our society. We've lost passion in our church. We have a lot of emotional eruptions, but we don't have much passion. That is, someone has said that in a lot of the affairs that men and women have in relationships, they all sleep and shack around with each other, and they kind of live with each other, but the person said, there isn't much passion. No one has any passion relationship, because all that's gone because of a breakdown of the relationship, so there's no passion. And when our relationship to God is just one in which you drift in and out, and it's easy come, easy go, or as Jim Packer's just written a book called Laid Back Religion, or Laid Back Christianity, if it's laid back like that, and it's just easy come, easy go like that, then in that place there is no passion. But if we're to love the Lord your God, and this is the sum of the commandments, because we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, that it means we're to love God with all our powers. That's a passionate thing. We say, oh boy, we have to try hard. No, I'm not saying we have to, oh boy, try hard to love God and all go through this great thing as Grant was telling us not to go through. But it means that the people who have a passionate love of God must know that they are passionately loved by him. Because God floods his love into our hearts. Or, as someone else pointed out, he floods his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, or they've said he irrigates our hearts with his love through the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful way to speak, isn't it? A very beautiful, not so much way to speak, it's a beautiful thing to know his love actually irrigates us. Now, I'm saying to you, I believe that for the most part, you and I are a people whose hearts have been irrigated by the love of God. So there has come from us a love toward God. But I'm also aware that somehow it's possible for it to have got stymied on the way, and I suggest to you it may have become stymied on the way because we have slackened back into a thing and saying, oh, well, it's just grace like that, which is not grace at all, it's just grace. And so obedience and our purpose for serving God has been shut down. And we have, perhaps, because I don't want to just put everyone into a box and lay a great guilt trip onto you, but I'm saying that there is a sense in which we just measure our lives and keep them tidy and have it sort of all eked out a bit over here and a bit over here. And so it's cut off. And then we say, why is it I'm so dull and drab? Well, I suggest to you it could well be because we're simply not obeying God. Could well be simply because we're not obeying God. And if I think I'm talking down, if you think I'm talking down to you, no, and me with you, there's something which I think we would say as a team here, all of us, something which we are, which God's having to deal with us about, because that's an attitude which we can have. And it's not right. Okay, we would see if we looked in further passages that you see, under Christ, we are united under his headship. I talked about unity before. True unity comes by the grace of God. So we are implanted into Christ's body, the church, and we live under his headship, and he commands us, and by his Spirit leads us in what we're to do. And the Spirit, the commands that the Spirit gives to us are in accord with the commands that we find in the commandments that God has already given to us, as it is in the Ten Commandments. Now I want to move on and to change gears a bit, having said that, and to talk about the way in which God has given us the law. But before I do that, I have to make one quick point before I say it. You understand the moment, the way in which he gave his law to Israel, and he's given his law to the church, to the people of God today. But before I say that, I need to say something briefly. And that is that there has always been the law of God. Some of you have heard me say that before and heard other speakers here say that, but it needs to be re-said. There has always been the law of God. By that I mean that the God who reigns over all of his creation wills certain things. His will is his law. He has, by his will and by his love, called creation into being. That is his will. So he has commanded creation to come forth. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He calls out the creation. He calls out and says, or we read God's call, let us make man in our own image. So he calls man into being. He calls him to have dominion over the creation, to subdue it, and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill up the creation. That's his call and that's his command for man. And the creation which he's made reflects and testifies of the God who has made it, so the whole creation is put together in such a way, or is fabricated or made in such a way, that it testifies of the love of God. So the creation is called very good, it is functional, it is harmonious. It means that the creation itself, to live in the good of the creation, is to live in accord with and in harmony with the will of God. So if we ask the question, you know, at a simple level, but an important level, is it right to eat food and enjoy it? Yes, I hear an amen there, I've noticed that one. Is it right to eat food and to enjoy it? We'd say yes, because God has given us that. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. I think it was last Monday at a pastor's meeting, Jeff said that to a group of ministers, that God has made us in such a way and given certain things to us that we're meant to enjoy and to be joyful. Some of us have some problems with that. But no, that's to live in accord with the command of God. But you have to ask the next question, does God create us to be gluttonous? No, that's another thing. The gluttonous person worships the thing which God has given, so he or she takes up the gift of creation and makes that a god to them. So they get their satisfaction and their kicks from food, rather than from him. And usually they're getting it from food because we've rejected him. Right? There's some of us, we might say, well, I'm still having a bit of trouble with my diet. I understand that. I mean that sincerely. I understand what diets are. But also know if you make a thing of your diet, you've got an idol. Let me say that again. If you make a thing of your diet, you'll have an idol, and that God will have very powerful laws. Right, so it'll be counterproductive, that's an in passing comment. But it's to come to see that there has always been the law of God, so he's commanded us and made us. Now, in the scripture, we're told that Eve, and followed by his wife, by her husband, Eve, with her husband, was created, as we said, to hear the voice of God and to do what God has said. And he'd given a command that what they were to do, really, in obedience to him. And the woman listen to another word, another command, that she would be like, or she and her husband would be gods themselves in their own right. And the man listened to the voice of his wife instead of to the voice of God, and she should have listened to the voice of God rather than the voice of the tempter or the voice of Satan. For they obeyed another voice, which means they obeyed another law. If you hear what I'm saying, they obeyed another law, so they followed that law. Which then means that in pursuance of that law, we make the law ourselves, we become the law makers, as I've said before, we judge the law, we make the commandments, we correct, become the correctors of God. But in that process, our minds are darkened because we've moved from the truth. And as our minds have darkened, so in our darkness, we cannot see God as he is, we cannot see him or understand him. We cannot read the scriptures, if that were the case, because we're reading them all through that particular grid or through that particular gaze or system or sieve, however we say that. And in that process, we keep on developing laws because our lives become unstuck. And because we desperately have to have a God, we make other images or make images to protect us from the living God or from the failure of belonging to him. So being out of covenant with the living God, we make covenants with gods. We enter into an agreement. We enter into some form of league with certain gods that we pursue and are sucked into that system. Can you understand then, while Israel was warned and while we're warned in the New Testament, little children, keep yourself from images. Because we have people, it says, John says, from which I just quoted, John says, because you are in the truth and you've come to know him who is true. You know Jesus Christ, you know the Father, and you're in the truth. So in that truth you know God, so you live and you walk in the truth, so you obey the truth. So keep yourself from idols. Because as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and, he doesn't actually use the word money, some of our translations have translated it money, but it's strictly not speaking money, it's mammon. And so that Jesus, in a strange way, seems to almost personify the power that money can have when it becomes a God to us. It's not saying money itself is evil, but we give it a place where we're in that, there can be something demonic. And we're trapped to it. And the people of God become torn apart so that many years ago, Elijah, the prophet, could say to God's people then, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. If it's Baal, then serve him. But you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon. You serve one or the other. You can't serve them both. But while you're in it, you're in a great tension, particularly if you're the people of God who, and God has come to us and he has washed us and he has justified us and we have a new mind and there's a new spring of life come to us and a new functionality so that... functionally, but a new drive then to serve God, because that's come to us, can you see the terror that comes when, for some reason or other, we give over to the idols and to their laws and to obeying something else? See, I think we have drifted a long way. Me and you have drifted a long way in many ways from what we should be before God. So then, there comes, as we repress the law of God, chaos. Multiple gods, destruction, pain, Romans 1, verse 18 and following. That sounds a bit religious just to put it like that, but he says that we have held the truth down in unrighteousness, and he says we have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. We have taken different aspects of the creation that are mortal and given them immortality. Our senseless minds were darkened. We were given over to all kinds of abominable habits and practices. So the outwork of our idolatry is worked in our society. So a great scream goes up today about what's happening in our society. And we have great legislation to try and correct it. But I tell you, as important as the legislation may be in its right place, I tell you that somewhere a people will need to repent and come back under the graciousness of God and willingly under his headship. Now you can see what a wonderful thing it is if that's our state, and I haven't really, as it were, pressed the point about the chaos that comes, but some of you have lived in it. Let me say that again. All of us have lived in one way or another. Some of us have known the pain of it in perhaps in ways which others of us haven't known. We've known the pain of that and the destructiveness of that and the anger and the tension and the lostness and the hopelessness that it produces, and the darkness of not knowing, and the complaints we make of no one telling us. Can you say, why doesn't someone tell us? You know, we often hear people say, I never ever knew. There's a sense in which we all did know, but we refused what we knew. So can you see what a great gift it is when God gives us his law? Let's look at an Old Testament example. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to read a reasonable amount, so let's follow through as Moses rehearses with Israel the terms of how the covenant was entered into, how they became God's people. I was surprised the other night when I came home in the latter part of the evening, that just before tea, to see a family on a program on television. Is that one that deals with the family? Is it Family Ties? Is that one? Family Ties, and I heard Alex, if you've ever watched the program, Alex talking about being bonded to another person. Talking about bonding, and I discussed it with my family and found out how ignorant I was. They said, that's a common term these days. People are all the time talking about being bonded to one another. It's just human. But they are more liaisons. Not really much covenant in it. In other words, when you had enough, you shipped on to the next one. You with me there? They talk about it. It's still got the language. It's kind of, it's an echo, but only an echo of the true. In fact, it's just a perverse behavior of the true. It's still crying out for it. People are crying out for bonding. It's a very secular program. They talk about humanistic law in that program. And so be discerning when you watch it. Well, all the kids watch it, and it's quite a humanistic law. It's through that. It's not a bad program. I'm not saying that to criticise, but it's based on humanism. So, and now, verse 1, and now, O Israel, give heed to the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you, and do them. And do them. Well, Grant said that at the end of his study. And I had to say to myself, yes, do them. That's true. I had to say to myself, do them. Because we have become, I've heard Jeff say, punch drunk with hearing words out of the Bible. We've heard punch drunk, yes, do them. We always say do them. No, do them. It's whether we've got an ear to hear. That you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Been taking from the commandments? Well, the seventh one's not really very popular. And the fourth one, well, who can keep it in an technological age like ours, to remember the Sabbath day and rest and depend upon God and let God provide for us? No. That's been replaced by something else. Well, we rationalise ourselves that way. Having taught the Ten Commandments here now twice, once in a neat series of evening sessions and then on some Saturday mornings, people, we can say in discussion, yes, that's an interesting commandment. But how many of us actually practice it? See, there's a crisis that's come to us. Crisis is, oh God, I will obey you because you love me and because I belong to you and because you commanded and because you're God. Who am I to question you? It's a very hard point to get across in a democratic age, because a democratic age, as P.T. Forsyth said, accepts no authority outside of itself. So the voice of the people becomes the voice of God. And woe to a church that operates that way. Verse 3, Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. There was a judgment. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive, all alive this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. Man, do we need wisdom? Then he's given it to us. In the sight of the peoples, so that when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely, this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all the law which I set before you this day? Only take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all these days. To forget is for those things to depart. In other words, if the law of God has moved away from us, to sum up the whole passage, if the law of God has moved away from us and we've moved into other law systems, which we have, we're not lawless in that way, and we may be lawless as far as the law of God is concerned, but we have another law we've replaced it with. If that has happened, it is because we have forgotten the Lord primarily, or if that seems just a sort of abstract way, I don't mean it that way. I have forgotten, or you and I have forgotten, what we were forgiven of, and we have forgotten deliberately what it means to belong to him. And so we have moved, and so we have cooled, and so we become dull, and so we become in a rut. And so we discover that somehow or other our worship is formal. So then we fall into the trap that Brian was telling us this morning. We try to cover over the gospel with all sorts of other things. And we won't come back to the guts of it. Now, my time's nearly gone, so we need to just see if I can sum it up. David, chapter 6 might be a good place to draw that together. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, meaning one God, meaning one law. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. That's the working of covenant, the teaching of the children, which Grant will deal with in some part on a future study. But he says that this law should be upon your heart. Now we're told that God's people rebelled against him. We're told that they broke the commandments of God, and the prophets spoke to them of the breaking of the law. Jeremiah, as we saw this morning, said, we broke the covenant with the Lord our God. We violated it. And God promises that the day would come when, as he brings his forgiveness, and as we know, as he makes himself known to us afresh and the re-establishing of that covenant, and in a new way, bringing us into the new age and the final age, when he pours out the Spirit and floods us with his love, he says in that day he would write his laws in our hearts, so that we are one with the law. How does that happen? Well, it's much like I said before, when he irrigates our hearts with his love, so his love is flooded into our hearts. Now, love, as we see here, love is the sum of the law. God is love. He creates out of his love. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So the law of creation is the law of love. The law which God gave to Israel can be summed up in love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's summed up in love. God in his love has come to us, and when he floods us with his love, so the law of love is flooded into us. Now, when I put it like that, it just seems, oh, something mystical happens, he floods it in. No, love comes to us gently or strongly or powerfully, but the love that comes is the love of God. It's the love of God. So if it's the love of God, it's God who comes to us. And God can't come to us apart from his law. He takes hold of us and he shakes us like a rat. But in that shaking, he also heals us and cures us and restores us. See, every violation of the law brings us under judgment. And the law demands our judgment. It's not that you say, oh, God will just say it doesn't matter. I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. This is the way which we have sort of made our own wisdom cleverer than God's. Some weeks ago, I took a study on the way in which God justifies us. That means the way in which he deals with us so seriously and graciously and lovingly that he judges our sin. Maybe I haven't been that clear, but I think it was a reasonably clear study. A person said to me afterwards, well, I didn't get a thing of what you said. Well, that sometimes happens. And I said to him, well, how long have you been a Christian? And he said, for a couple of years. He said, but what you said didn't make sense at all. I said, what do you understand? What happens? He said, well, you talked a bit about forgiveness. He said, but all I do, he said, is when I'm out walking with my children, he said, I just say, if my son or my daughter or one of my kids does something wrong, he said, I just forgive them. He said, I don't remember it. And I said, but what if your son or your daughter did something terrible? And they came to him and said, Dad, I've done this. And he said, doesn't matter. I said, what would your son or your child think of you? I was telling Jeff about it, and Jeff said, yeah, what if his son was thinking of murdering his wife? He said, well, I don't know. Well, you see how crazy we are. See, there's an offence. It's an offence against God, and the law demands that something be done about it. And as Brian was saying just this morning, our conscience demands something be done about it. Because we're guilty before God, and our guilt, as it were, our guilt keeps us in that disobedience. And we hate God, and we cannot behave, and we sometimes get all pious and religious and try and keep the commandments. Or if we can't keep it that way, we become a greenie. A legalistic system. Has its own God, worships the creation. They tell it to say a lot of good things, some things which I would be in agreement with. But it worships the creation, not the Creator. Then it has its own law. So you see, what I'm saying is the law has taken us to account, and in Christ that judgment has been executed upon us in him. For he's taken us up into his cross. God has taken us up into his cross. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that iniquity is being judged. It is that love that has done that. That is, it's our covenant God who persists to love a disobedient, stiff-necked people. And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament people. I'm talking about us. A stiff-necked, idolatrous people who question him and whinge all the way. And all we can get for prayer points on Sundays is, oh, I've got a crooked toe. Please pray for it. So all we can get is all we can muster up. And he says, with this people, I have judged that, and as he appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and as Christ has come to us, so he comes to us and he brings that forgiveness. Now I give it to you. That today, as our school is well on the way, that tonight is a time in which we need to come back to our covenant head. Without sort of labouring it and doing all that sort of histrionic stuff to drag people back to something, I still find that somehow or other, if I just leave it hanging up there, we won't do anything. And there's a place we have to say, well, is this where we are? Is this where I am? Have I just heard sermons from time to time and messages and studies the person says, well, we need to obey God. And we say, yeah, we need to obey God. We never obey him. We just sort of move along. There's a place where we need to come back into the grace that has made it so and say, oh, God, you've given us your law. What an incredible thing that we've not kept it. How could we be like that? But oh, God, as Grant has said to us, though we've been like that, his faithfulness stands. And our troubles have come because his faithfulness stands. And our pain has come because he's not let us go. And he's saying to us, strongly saying to us now, it was first a whisper, but now it's like the roar of Amos. The lion has roared. Who cannot but prophesy, or who cannot but hear? He's roared to us and saying, it is time to return to me that I may abundantly pardon you. And in that, refresh you. See, he has already written his law into your hearts and my heart. That has happened to us. And our pain has come because we keep on saying, oh God, if you only had helped me to do it. But he's saying, I've got it there. Do it. So we need to make up our minds and do it. Say, oh God, I'm a failure, and I know as Grant said us, I'll keep on failing, but Lord, I'm going to serve you. And as I set out to serve you, I know I'll discover how big a failure I am, because you'll all tell that to me. But all the time I say, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are those who've made it. Let us pray.